to me after the messenger said to him, you went where angels fear to tread. Where did they get this Wheeler guy from? That's what we need, brothers, sisters. Old style exhortation from the Word of God. Shouldn't shy from that. Thank you, brother. God bless you. You can go home now. You've had enough of the conference. But I won't let you go. Now, once again, just a reminder of that first move of the Ark. We're looking at the Ark of the Covenant and its movements. And as you remember, in chapter 10 in the book of Numbers, we saw it in the middle of the camp with people behind, in front, and on both sides of it. But it took the place of leadership when they came to the first journey. And we saw how it represents our blessed Lord, who leads his people through the wilderness journey. And we saw, of course, that mistake which God prevented Moses from falling into, in that he showed him that it is not good to depend on the arm of man, you know, and that God could be their best eye in the wilderness. And of course, it points our minds today to the one who is the leader of his people. And we saw the words of Moses regarding when the ark set forth on the journey, how it brought them to a resting place, how this points us to the Lord Jesus, and then the fact that when he came back again, he would be in fellowship with his people. But there was one sad note that we find later on in the New Old Testament in the book of Amos about what was the psychology of the people at the time. Now, our brother has told us enough of going through the motions and so on, but we should never shy away from this, because much as we like to think that being born again of God would be a prevention for us from falling into major sins, this is a wrong thought. Let me say this in other words. The flesh in the believer, the unjudged flesh in the believer, is not much better than the flesh in the unbeliever. And we get shocked back in our minds when we see prominent men and women of God falling into sin. But this is the fact. We need to always be on our guard. With the help of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus living his life in us, we can lead victorious lives. But, you know, but for the grace of God, there go I. That's not in the Bible anyway. But and these people were going through the wilderness, eating the manna that God gave them, asking for water, and the Lord will give them, asking for flesh, he will give them, and so on. And their priests and their Levites were carrying of the covenant, but there was something very wrong with their heart. They had a heart disease, and their hearts were not fully with the Lord, just like our brother Tom was telling us. Josiah was a great man. Why? He turned to the Lord with all his heart, with his whole heart. But Judah, the nation, did not turn to the Lord with their hearts. They kept something back in their hearts. And there, Israel, in the wilderness, Amos, and chapter 5. Amos is a very sad book. And Amos himself was a prophet who was not really the son of a prophet or comes from a prophetic family. He was just a gatherer of sycamores, you know, just a poor peasant. And the Lord took him out of the southern part of Judah and brought him to the nation of Israel in the north kingdom of Israel. And he was told off by the priest of Bethel, then the priest of the idols. He said to him, why don't you go home and stay safe? Why are you coming here to bring trouble for us? You know, you're coming into the king's palace and causing the king to be upset. Well, wish the king was upset enough to repent, but he wasn't. So Amos, in his himself. Excuse me. In his recollection of the people, he says in verse 25, chapter 5 and verse 25, "Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel?" This is bringing back bad memories of the nation. "But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch." This is the idol of the Moabites, I believe. "And Chion, your images, the star of your God, which he made to yourselves. Therefore, I will cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the Lord God of hosts." And he did. This is the captivity, not of Judah and Benjamin. This is the captivity of the northern kingdom, when they took them, the Assyrians took them back to the other side of Damascus. And of course, in his address of the Sanhedrin and of the people, actually, the first martyr of Jesus Christ, Stephen, says the very same things. He said, "Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, figures which ye worship." So they were worshiping these gods in secret, but carrying the ark of the Lord. That's syncretism in the worst shape, you see, isn't it? And God forbid that there will be any of us who are leading this kind of duplicit life, confessing Christ and not really glorifying Him, having these idols in our hearts, all these strange idols that come into our lives. You know what was the assessment of Stephen by the Holy Spirit anyway in this particular passage in Acts chapter 7? He said to them, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so did ye." They resisted the Holy Spirit. And that's a terrible place to be. So just a remark about the carrying of the ark in the wilderness and how they went through the motions and pretense again, as our brother was telling us. Now we have an important movement of the ark that comes to us in the book of Joshua. And this is their crossing of the River Jordan. Crossing of the River Jordan. They come to the River Jordan. Now the wilderness journey is over. And the Lord is going to, through his new leader, Joshua. Everybody above 20 years old has died, except for two people, Joshua and the son of Jephunneh. And the Lord is going to take them into the promised land to fulfill his promise to Abraham 400 and some 30 years earlier, 40 years earlier. And would he be able to do that? This is the movement that we are looking at now. Now let's read together from chapter 1, verse 3. "Please, and Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan." Shittim was the last place where he had sent the spies out to spy the city of Jericho. And they met Rahab, and the story is well known to you. So they moved to Jordan, and all the children of Israel and lodged there, and they passed over, before they passed over. Now it came to pass after these 3 days that the officers went through the host. There were those who instructed as to what to do. And they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord, your God." The Lord is in four capital letters in your King James, which means the ark of the covenant of Jehovah, your God. "And the priests of the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." These are all very instructive points to us as we go through this passage, beloved, and we'll come back to them. Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Joshua spoke unto the priests, said, "Take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people." And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests who bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of the Jordan, ye shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail, drive out before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and Perizzites, Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites, seven nations. Behold, look at the name here. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes before you, passes over before you into Jordan. Now, therefore, take up 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. It shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord and the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand in one heap. And it come to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over the Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they who bore the ark were come into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from the north, of course, from the Sea of Galilee, the waters came down from above, stood and rose up in one heap, very far from the city of Adam, or the city Adam, that's beside Zarethan. And those that came down to the Sea of Araba, which is the Dead Sea, of course, even the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people had passed completely over the Jordan. So we have an interesting scene here, and we want to look at it in four different points. Now, why the significant name? I think we have said enough about this, but we'll just repeat a few words on it. What is the reason for the space of 2,000 cubits? Why did they have to be 2,000 cubits behind it? And really here we see the ark identifying with the people. And when the ark comes out of Jordan, what does that mean? So take these points one at a time. The significant name, of course, is it's the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. And once again, as we spoke of this last night and again this morning, it portrays before us the sovereignty of God over all the earth. And the same God who brought them out of Egypt, who destroyed their enemies, who saw them through the wilderness, is the very same one who has the power, the authority, the sovereignty to push away those seven nations from before them. The journey in the wilderness has come to an end. But the amazing thing is, when the feet of those priests that were carrying the ark touched the brim, the water stopped. And here is a thought, beloved, that the waters of death were stopped through the power which God has put in the ark. Now, I want to correct a little bit here of some of our thinking in Christendom. Basically, most people feel or think, and a lot of our hymns will verify that, that Jordan is the death of the believer. And the other side of Jordan is heaven. Now, I have great respect for the poetry that was written on that. But this is not scriptural, really. Jordan is not the death of the believer. Jordan actually is the death of the Lord Jesus. And what we see in Jordan is the believer identifying with the death of Christ. Death to self. I am crucified with Christ. And therefore, this life that I live now, I live not in my own power, but Christ liveth in me. That's the lesson we're going to learn today from crossing Jordan. Crossing Jordan is not our death. It's our identification with the death of Christ. There is a big difference between crossing Jordan, crossing the Red Sea. They crossed the Red Sea because of the power of God, the power that destroyed their enemy. But they crossed Jordan because Christ tasted death for us by the grace of God for every man. You see? So here is the difference between the two crossings, you see. Now, we mentioned what the significant name is all about. And we know that the power of the waters of death were stopped because of the ark, representing our blessed Lord Jesus. And that very same Almighty God is now able to take them across to enter into the land, who took care of them all the way through the time of the wilderness. Now, why the reason for the space or the pace of 2,000 cubits? For practical reasons, beloved, you can imagine if there are 2 million people are going to cross, but they have to have their eye on the ark. There is no way they could all be following the ark so closely and all see it. Because what will happen if they were following so closely, then if I am in the first few rows, I could see it. But if I come behind, all I see are the backs of the people. And the idea here was that they will have to keep the other eye on the ark itself. So that's one practical reason for it. But we also see again, and we have spoken about this earlier, we see Christ in preeminence, you know, that in all things he must have the preeminence in Colossians chapter 1. And again in Hebrews chapter 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. And of course, as I mentioned earlier this morning, it has to be a life of faith, a walk of faith. Things that are not dependent on the temporary things of this world. It's a life that's dependent on what is not seen. Because this is what the definition of faith is. Faith is the substance of things unseen. You know, unseen. We don't have to live by sight, as our brother commented again on that. The other thing, of course, if I want to have my eyes on the Lord Jesus, I need to be acquainted with him day by day. I need to know him. No, Paul writes and says that I may know him. But Paul, you have known him. Yes, I have. But I need to grow in this knowledge every day. And I think, beloved, what other motive in our lives could be more attractive to our hearts than to know our Savior more? Peter writes in it that he may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do I acquaint myself again? See how these messages are coming together? Again, as our brother was saying, back to God. Back to the Word. Be in the Word. Acquaint yourself with him. Make sure that you know that you spend time. And I was talking to two young people at lunchtime. And you know, if we do not labor in the Word, it's not an easy book to read. It's not a book to read and then you can throw it aside and say, this is what I learned from it. It's a lifetime teaching, learning from the Word. And have the Word as your guide and as your authority. I once wrote to a friend of mine, who I'm sure is a believer, but he doubts the value of the Bible. He's just shackled with the Roman ideas, Roman church ideas. And I said to him, you know, I have only one authority for life and for behavior, and that's the Word of God. He says, well, you know, I just cannot contribute to that. What a sad situation it is. To believe in a God whose word is not perfect. How can you live with yourself? You know, you have to acquaint yourself with him through his word. And standing in his cause. We have been reminded of how deceptive the world has become around us. But are you willing to stand up for Christ? I'm not saying that you become offensive or belligerent or yell at people or shout at them, as some people do. But I'm saying, does your behavior betray your belonging to Christ? Your language? The way you're handling things? Or do you live by the same code as the rest of the people? I remember, I may have mentioned this story before, but I remember years ago, we had opened a new hospital, and we had new people in the hospital, and I was in the surgeon's lounge where we changed to those green pajamas that we go into the operating room in. And unknown to him, but known to me, there was one person in front of me who was an anesthetist, and he was swearing something terrible, using four-letter language all the time. And then for no reason, he stopped, looked behind to find me here. And he said, why is it that every time I swear, I find a Christian standing behind me? Now, I did not utter a word. I'm not saying this to boast about it, but I'm just saying, do the people of the world know us? We belong to Christ. Can we stand for his cause? You know? I'm not saying that we should go in demonstration against policies or write letters to the editor, what have you. But is my behavior that of one who's living for Christ? And of course, the second thing that comes to my mind, that ye may know the way. Because you haven't gone this way before. And that's true. For that generation of Israelis, they never crossed the River Jordan before. And in order to keep yourself 2,000 cubits behind, because you don't know the way. Is there a new way for us? Of course our Lord Jesus had opened a new and living way for us. But you know, let me think of it in different terms. The truth that our Lord went to death first, to get into resurrection ground. This is a new way that we knew nothing about before we came to know him. I remember the hymn that we used to sing, through death into life everlasting, he went and we follow him there. This is the new way, beloved, which we know nothing about. And we have to keep our eyes on the Master so that he show us that new way. You remember in the book of John, Peter said to the Lord, Lord, why can't I go with you? I'm willing to lay down my life for you. Oh, Peter, poor Peter, you don't know where I'm going. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ belonged to him alone. How many times in the book of John we read the cross of Jesus? The cross of Jesus, bearing his cross. He went out bearing his cross. And there stood by the cross of Jesus, and he gives us the name of people. Because it was his cross. When it comes to his atoning sufferings, no one could share with him. He had to go that way all by himself. He said to Peter, you cannot come. You will follow me sometime later in a martyr's death. But where I'm going now, no one could come. No one could come with me. You see, it's also rather humbling to me, beloved, to think, how many times do we come to the Lord's Supper and remember our blessed Lord? And I'm saying this, I'm sharing this with you because I'm getting on in years, you know. And the older I get, the more I am conscious of my ignorance of how much my Savior suffered for me. Even when I come to the Lord's Supper, no one knows the depths he went for us. That's exactly what was happening. Those Israelis were looking at the ark, but they didn't know how deep that river was. They had to quickly squirt their way onto the resurrection ground. And I'm not being emotional, but I'm just saying, do we really have a fellowship of his suffering? We cannot bear part of his atoning sufferings, but do we feel for him? Do our hearts hurt for him when we come to remember him? That I may know him and the power of his and the fellowship of his sufferings. We have a fellowship with his sufferings. That he may know the way. And therefore there is another thought too of the ark crossing before them. The ark crossed with them, but not without them. He waited there in the depths of the river until every single Israeli has crossed over. What does that remind me of? He's our forerunner. He's our forerunner. Now in the Old Testament, as we said earlier, the high priest went once a year into the Holy of Holies, and not without blood. Did he ever think of bringing someone with him? Or did he ever open that veil and said to the people, come over with me. I'll go ahead of you. No. He would have died right away. But we read very clearly in the book of Hebrews again, which we have been quoting from so many times, that our blessed Lord Jesus' priesthood is so superior. And in chapter 6 in the book of Hebrews, we read, which hope we have as an anchor for the, of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters where? Enters into that within the veil, the very presence of God, the mercy seat, the ark, if you wish, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. If you had told an Israeli that Aaron, your high priest, is your forerunner, he would have laughed at you. Don't understand. It's a foreign thought to him. But we know that our blessed Lord entered within the veil, and he will bring us there. He does bring us now in worship to him. Christ is the forerunner of his people. But let's go to the practical side of it, you see. Let me say this briefly. Go with me, please, to the book of Galatians chapter 2. It's a verse that we all know by heart quite often. We even sing it regarding the death of Christ for us. Now, the death of our Lord Jesus, if I may say so very reverently, has two aspects to us. Two aspects to it. On the one hand, he's our substitute. He died for me, instead of me. But there's another aspect to it. He died my representative. What do I mean by this? This is a very fine line between the two. But there are two truths that go hand in hand. Let's look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. When were you crucified with Christ, Paul? When we look at Calvary, there's only three crosses, Christ and two thieves. But judicially, in the sight of God, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're crucified with him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I live. I have a life now. What kind of life it is? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I have died for self. The soul of Tarsus is gone. Now it is Paul in whom Christ liveth. This is Christ my representative. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the Christ, the substitute. You see. And we see this picture here in the ark. The ark is gone before the people as the representative. As he died and was buried, we are dead and buried, and then we rose again with him. Isn't that what the Word of God teaches? So he's the representative of his people. He passes before them, but not without them. He waits until everybody's passed. And finally, as I said earlier, I am crucified with Christ. But what a serious thing it is to be crucified with Christ. That's what our brother was talking to us about. Are you willing really to die for self? To leave your ambitions behind? Your career? Your family? All these things that we love dearly, that constitute our self. Are we willing to die for self? To die with Christ as our representative? Let me take you perhaps to Romans and make it a little easier for Romans chapter 6, and our brother has reminded us of the horrible idea that now I am saved and I can do anything I want. Perhaps forgive me if I say this, but if somebody says to this, you have to doubt his salvation. Because if you're saved, you have a new nature that hates sin. We may fall into sin, but we do not live in it. You know, how can we live in it? God forbid. But let's take up verse 3. Romans 6 and 3. Know ye not that as many as were baptized into Christ, came into the body of Christ, were baptized into his death. You are judicially, you, the original you, the original me, judicially before God have died with Christ. Wherefore we buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. This is dying for self, beloved. Look at this. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be like in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I may fall into sin, but I am not a servant for sin anymore. I am free. Christ has freed me from sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if ye be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. He lives by the power of an endless life. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died into sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Here is the thought here of the River Jordan. We identify with the death of Christ. We are crucified with Christ. We are crucified to self. We leave self behind. We identify with his death. And the lesson is, we practically need to mortify self every day, that the life of Christ may be manifest in us. Why is Christ present in all believers, prominent in some, and preeminent in a few? Because those few have learned a greater lesson of crucifying self, allowing self not to control our lives. That's a very hard thing to do. And it's not a once-for-all thing. It's the daily exercise that you have to ask Christ to live his life inside of you every morning as you start your day. Now the ark comes out of Jordan, and we see here a picture of this one who destroyed him that had the power of death. The power of death has been stopped. The river cannot now be a barrier between them and the promised land. They cannot drown in the river anymore. They're crossed over. Mind you, when I went to Israel, I was a bit disappointed at the size of Jordan, but it's possible that Jordan was much bigger than that in the past. I'm sure it was, because they're draining it out of its waters now. But certainly when it was flowing, as the book of Joshua says, it flowed over its banks in the harvest time. It must have been quite the river. And quite a fast stream too, because it comes down from a lot of height to something below sea level, the Dead Sea is. But anyway, the waters of death were stopped. We read of our Lord Jesus Christ also that he abolished or annulled death in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. He annulled death or abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Now we know what life is all about. Now we know what mortality means. It's not just that we do not die physically. It's eternal life. He brought it through the gospel, you see. So this is the power of this one. And of course, in his victory, the risen Christ, we read in chapter 6 in Romans, how he never dies again. He voluntarily submitted. In the first place, death had no claims on him, because he never committed sin. Death has claims on every one of us, because we're sinners, by nature and by practice. But for him, he voluntarily allowed himself. He laid down his life. He said, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. He laid down his life once, but never to die again. He lives by the power of an endless life. There is the victory of our Lord. And now we stand on resurrection ground. Thanks to who? To that one who crossed the river ahead of us. The one who stood there until every one of us has crossed. We are now on resurrection grounds. And praise be to his name. He indeed is the mighty victor. His be the victor's crown, says the hymn. His be the victor's crown, who fought the fight alone. He went alone into that fight, and he destroyed our enemy. And he rose victorious again to resurrection ground. Brother Martin allowed me to go a little bit over time, so if you don't mind, your nap will have to be cut back a bit. And furthermore, you're not allowed to come back and have supper with the young people, so find your own supper. The next step that comes before our mind, the next move, is at Jericho. You remember what the last passage of chapter 3 said? They passed completely over Jordan, but they also right in front of Jericho. This was the second most important move for them before they come into the land. Now, there's something very interesting happened. Here is a vision of Joshua, the leader of the people, the captain of the people, which he saw at Jericho. Let's go to chapter 5, please, in verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of Jehovah am I now come. What do you mean, captain? I'm not the captain, says Joshua. What do you mean you're a captain? I've been leading these people for quite a while now. No, he didn't say that. Joshua did not say that. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what says my Lord unto his servant? What a man of God Joshua was. Recognized in this person who's standing there with a sword in his hand, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. He saw the captain of the Lord's host indeed. And this is one of the few theophanies, if you like to call them, appearances of God before the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, where he appeared to Joshua in this capacity. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto him, loose thy foot, and thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. What a lesson for Joshua. Very much like Moses at the burning bush. What made that is holy? The presence of the Holy Son of God. No one else. But here is the plan, beloved. I know you, Joshua, are leading my people, but you're not the captain of the Lord's host. I am going to tell you what to do. And then he comes up with the plan for conquering Jericho. Now, one thing I would like to say, beloved, why I don't believe that the River Jordan speaks of the death of the believer, is that on the other side of Jordan there were still conflicts and wars and successes and failures. This could not be heaven. This is the heavenlies in which we are now, and the heavenlies is the sphere where Christ puts us, as our brother was saying, awaiting his coming again. And in the heavenlies we have enemies, not human enemies. We have no human enemies. Please get this out of your mind. We have no human enemies. I know the media will tell you something else. But we have no human. But our enemies are those spiritual enemies, the darkness of this world, the thoughts, the battle for the mind, all these things that are troubling us. And we need to have all the armor of God to fight them. And therefore, it couldn't be possible that the promised land is heaven. The promised land is the heavenlies, you see. And the true captain of salvation is our blessed Lord. Now, our time is running out quickly, but let me just summarize this for you. Here we have the ark, which so far has been leading the people. We have it right in the middle of the people. Because as we read the order of the host, we find that there was, first of all, the men of war with their swords and so on were going. And then there were seven priests carrying those horns that they were blowing for the Lord. And behind that, there was the ark. And then behind that, there were the rear guard, or the rest of the people. So the ark is now the center of the people. It speaks to us of Christ being the source of power for his battling people. He's not going in front of them or right in the middle of them. He's in the center of that. Now, can anyone of any military experience explain to us how the walls of Jericho fell? Everybody and his mother, as they say in Ireland, tries to explain this away. Oh, it's an earthquake. Well, you know, nonsense. No. Why are they trying to do this? They want to explain the supernatural because they don't believe in God. But the fact of the matter is, those people were surrounding Jericho, blowing their horns. How many city walls fell because you blew a horn? Not many. So it's the power of God. And the rather interesting thing is, let's look at verse 11 in chapter 6, please. It says, "So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and lodged in camp." It was the ark which was compassing the city. It was the power of the ark, the power of God, that caused the city to collapse. So here we see Christ, the indispensable center of his battling people. He's right in the center of his people. He's giving them the power. He's giving them victory. All the priests did by blowing the horns, they were just proclaiming that. Proclaiming the gospel. Are we? Loudly? Am I ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Paul says no. I'm not. You see. And we need to be those priests, those royal priests, who go out and tell the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that our function? We are indeed spiritual priests who give worship to God, but we go out into the world and proclaim the gospel. The victory was attributed to whom? To God only, not to anybody else, not to any man, not to even Joshua himself. Our brother yesterday mentioned to you this. He said, our Christian life is a warfare. Now, my beloved friends, this is absolutely true. If you don't feel the warfare around you, you're somehow sleeping among the dead, maybe. But the fact of the matter is, the enemy of our souls, Satan, the world, which is enmity to God, and the flesh inside of us, the sixth column, you call it? Fifth column or something? Sixth column. Anyway, these are the enemies that fight against us all the time. And in our warfare daily, we need God's power. I cannot win the Christian life in my own power. And I know there are people who are teaching, oh yes, indeed, salvation is by faith. But from now on, you're on your own. Well, if that's the case, I would have failed from day one. There is a high priest who's praying on my behalf. There's one who won't want to live in me. There's a Holy Spirit who doesn't want to be grieved by my sins. All of these great factors are helping me out to win a life of victory in this world. But more importantly, as we said earlier, death to self. I need to exclude self. I don't have to listen to what self wants. I want to do what Christ wants in me, you see. And God in his infinite wisdom uses those who are without power. Those who have come to the end of their power. Who realize, Lord Jesus, I'm going out today, this morning. I'm going to work. I'm going to see people. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I need your power. Because I'm powerless. I'm powerless against them. You remember, was it King Jehoshaphat who stood before the Lord and said, you know, Lord, there are so many enemies around us. And without you, we cannot face them. Yeah, 2 Chronicles chapter 19. He said, you know, we have no power against these enemies. And that's very true of the Christian. So, beloved, practical lessons for us. The crossing of Jordan, of how we need to identify with the death of Christ. And we need to live showing the death of self. The conquering of Jericho, the power of Christ for his battling people. Simple lessons, but very powerful. And we need the Lord to impress this on us, not just as head knowledge and we walk out and say, what a wonderful conference we had. And these two people stirred us up and this kind of thing, especially the Wheeler. But now we need to have these things imprinted in our hearts to help us live for Christ. And Father, we confess before Thee that how often we disappoint our blessed Lord in our walk, and how often we try to live the Christian life in our own power and we find it impossible. And we need, Father, to be impressed in our minds and in our behavior that depending on our blessed Lord is the only way to victory. This one who is victorious, we ask indeed that he will live his life in us. For this we ask in his precious name. Amen. Are you still strong enough to sing? All right. Sing number 65, please. In the red book. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glory is crowned, his lips with grace o'erflowing. Would you like to stand, please, and we sing? Majestic.